Good morning. It is good to be here, and I would like to thank you for your prayers last month when I missed, and I really appreciate that. It was a false alarm. I had some extreme, really extreme indigestion and all the seeming symptoms of heart problems mimicked by the indigestion, so I had to get it checked out, and it turns out to be expensive indigestion when you have to go to the ER and stay at the hospital all night and all that stuff. So, but thankfully, it was a false alarm.
Amen.
Thank you for your prayers. Romans chapter 8, would you turn there, please? We will read a passage from Romans 8 and then pray. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, 1 through 11. Actually, changed my mind. We're going to read down through 17, so follow with me. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the power of the word, the power of your spirit, and we pray that both would be evident as we study the word of God together this morning. Lead us by your spirit, empower us by your spirit, illuminate our minds by the spirit, and we will give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see, we are returning to our study on eternal security, and I want to, just as an analogy, I guess. Many years ago, when I was younger and in much better shape, many years ago, we used to take, for a couple of summers, we took youth groups out to Colorado to a backpacking camp, a Christian backpacking camp, actually run by brethren from the Denver area. And I used to run a lot, and I would run 6 and 9 miles a day to get in shape for this week of backpacking in the Colorado Rockies. I think that's how my knees went bad, but that's another story. The base camp was located at about 9,000 feet, and we would hike up to elevations of 11,500 feet to the top of the Continental Divide. And as I think back on that, the way it kind of worked, you'd start out from base camp and you'd go up a mountain and then down a mountain. And you go through a valley, get a little rest, and you go up another mountain and down the mountain. And this went on for hours and hours, okay? And your goal, your destination, again, was the Continental Divide. So you couldn't see it because of all these mountains in your way. You had to go up the mountain and down the mountain. And you'd do about three or four of those, and you'd think, oh, maybe this fifth one is going to be our destination. And no, this isn't it yet. And we'll be up and down, up, over and over and over again. And it took a lot of perseverance, you know, and patience. And finally, you got to the base of the mountain, which was the Continental Divide. Then you had to go up that one. And I remember getting to the top and collapsing. Literally taking a nap on top of the Continental Divide, you know, in those rocks. Now, even though that journey took great effort and patience and perseverance, the entire trip was well worth every step because the beautiful things we saw along the way, over every mountain and the valley and the glaciers we saw and all this kind of thing, you know. In a sense, that's a picture of the Christian life, isn't it? Up and down in a valley, up and down. That's kind of the way life is. But it's also a picture of our ongoing study of eternal security. And what I mean by that, this is our 11th mountain, I mean message so far. Okay? And it's taking us some perseverance to get through this study. That's my whole point here. But it will be well worth it, okay? Just trust me. So if you'll recall, our last study was back on January 11th, and I missed February. And at that time, we began to see that we are eternally secure in connection with God the Holy Spirit. We already saw that we're eternally secure in connection with God the Father, and we looked at a number of items under that point. But we're looking at Roman numeral 2, and at that time, back in January, we began to look at 17 works and actions of the Holy Spirit that contribute directly to our eternal security. These are all works and actions that are connected to our eternal salvation. And by the way, not only at the time of our conversion, but really throughout all of our Christian lives, because our salvation is not merely a one-time act, is it? Not really. God not only saved us in the past, He keeps us saved in the present, and He will save us from certain things in the future. So there's the past, present, and future aspects. In January, we saw these things. And I'm just going to read the list, and you can read it too, I realize. He frees the sinner from sin and death. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He regenerates the believer. He enables the believer to fulfill the requirements of God's law. He grants to the believer a new and different mindset or way of thinking. He grants life and peace to the believer. He baptizes the believer into the body of Christ so that we are united to Christ in spiritual union with Him. He unites Himself to and with the believer's spirit. That is, the believer's spirit and the Holy Spirit become one. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He permanently and eternally seals the believer in Christ. And I think of it this way. All of those, and the ones we'll look at today, all of these works and actions of the Holy Spirit are like threads running through a single fabric, and you cannot separate them, you know, without destroying the fabric, right? And since we've seen those sites already in our mountain climb, I won't review them any more than that, but we're going to continue looking at some more today, works and actions of the Holy Spirit that contribute, again, directly to our eternal security. And I trust that you'll see that connection. The ninth one is that He eternally indwells the believer. This is why we are eternally secure. He eternally indwells the believer. Would you turn to John chapter 14, please? John 14. I mean, this is very basic, I realize, but it's so important if you're talking to somebody that thinks they can lose their salvation. John 14, 15 and following. Similar to what was read earlier today in our breaking of bread time. If you love me, verse 15, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you, how long? Forever, it says, right? That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. After a little while, the world will behold me no more, but you will behold me, because I live, you shall live also. In that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Now, I would remind you of Romans 8, 9 that we read before, where it says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. To dwell has the idea of dwelling in one's home. That's the word. It's related to a house. Dwelling in one's home. And amazingly, God's eternal Spirit makes his home in the lives and bodies of believers. But conversely, if the Holy Spirit is not dwelling in a person's body and life, that person is not saved. They do not belong to God. As one brother put it, quote, the person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, and fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. The person who demonstrates no desire for the things of God and has no inclination to avoid sin or passion to please God is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus does not belong to Christ, end of quote. And of course, because of that sobering truth, Paul warns all believers to do what? Examine yourselves to be sure that you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. He said, actually, in the New American, he says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. 2 Corinthians 13:5. So to truly belong to Christ, one must possess, be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And when one is indwelt by the Spirit, we're told again in John 14, 16, and 17, that the Spirit of truth, who is that other helper, another helper, he will be with us forever. Once you're sealed, once you're indwelt by the Spirit, he will be with us forever. And that's why we say that the sealing of the Spirit is eternal and permanent. I mean, forever means what, folks? Forever, right? Very simple. I like what D.O. Moody once said, and you've probably heard this quote maybe in the past. He said, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than now. I shall have gone up higher. That is all, out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the Spirit will live forever. Amen. End quote. Moody and every believer could have such sentiments because of what the Holy Spirit does in our salvation, sealing us and indwelling us forever. And of course, there are other scripture passages that speak of this eternal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of references. John 7, 37 to 39, the Lord Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow what? Rivers of living water. You know, that could also be translated life-giving water, right? But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Spirit of God is life. The Spirit is life, and he is the source of our eternal life, and he's in us. Or there's 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I love this verse, and verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? And finally, 1 John 3:24, and the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him, and we know by this that he abides in us. How do we know that he abides in us? By the Spirit whom he has given us. That's how we know we're saved. That's how we know he abides in us, because his Spirit is within us. Now, we've said that the Holy Spirit eternally indwells the believer. And that is obviously one of the key reasons we believe in the truth of eternal security. Because he's not only sealed us, he's also come to live in us, to make his home in us forever. So says John 14:16. We've seen that. However, here's an interesting point. I find it very interesting that virtually in every case where the Spirit's sealing is talked about and or his indwelling, where they are discussed in Scripture, right along with that is our Christian walk discussed at the same time. So yes, it's wonderful to know that we are secure in Christ. The Holy Spirit makes sure of that. But we also see that our walk with him is always in some way associated with that security. So it's not like God says to us, oh, you're secure, you're eternally secure, the Spirit's there, and says nothing about how we should live in response to that. He always says something about how we should live in response to that. Quick examples here, and I'm not going to look up these verses again, but when we looked at the passages, and this would have been back in January, about being sealed with the Spirit, what did the context talk about? Quickly, Ephesians 4, that was one of the passages. That context speaks of living in the holiness of the truth, speaking truth and not lies, living without anger and bitterness, not stealing but working with our own hands so that we can provide for others. It talks about speaking words that are not corrupt but which are edifying and helpful to others, and living upright and moral lives. The list goes on and on. That's Ephesians 4. In 2 Corinthians 1:22, it speaks of faith in the promises of God and standing firm in the faith. Also talks about sealing. All these passages talk about the sealing of the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, it talks about not fearing death and longing for our eternal home in heaven. And again, knowing that we have received the Spirit as a down payment for that home in heaven. And then when you look at the various passages about the indwelling of the Spirit, the context also almost always speaks in some practical way to our everyday living. The passage in 1 John 3 speaks of keeping Christ's commandments. Well, how do you do that? By the power of the Spirit, right? The passage in 1 Corinthians 2 speaks of the Spirit and the fact that he allows us to know the mind and will and wisdom of Christ and God. And all of that points to practical Christian living in some way, to know the will of God for our lives. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 19 speak of the indwelling Holy Spirit in regard to how we treat the temple of God. The temple which is the church corporately, and the temple which is our body individually. It's very practical, and that's the whole point. And then finally, the passage in John 7 says that the indwelling Spirit flows out of the believer in such a way, those rivers of living water, that they do what? They give life. What's that all about? That's about evangelism. That's about what our brother was doing in Guatemala and Costa Rica, right? Very practical. Evangelism, spiritual reproduction. That's why we have the Holy Spirit within us. The rivers of life flow out of us. Again, all these truths and passages are not merely valuable because of the assurance they provide, but because of the exhortation, if you will, that they give in terms of our everyday Christian living. They talk about heaven in the future. Yes, we're eternally secure. Also talks about how to live on this earth in the present, you see. And as you know, we live as believers in an evil world that does not know God, that in many ways persecutes those who do know God. You just listen to the news every single day and you'll find that out. You know the current events. But we have not been left here as orphans, because the Helper, the Holy Spirit, dwells within us forever to help us, to lead us, to guide us, to empower us to meet our every need. And thankfully that's true even when we, as children of God, mess up and sin and get off track, right? A man by the name of J.F. Carson, he told this story, and I think it applies here. I'm just going to give it to you verbatim the way he told it. He said, "I read of a lad that left home to make a way for himself in the world. As many before him, so had he wasted his substance, and the inevitable time of reckoning came." Kind of a modern-day prodigal son. "He sought assistance from friends and companions, but in a little while they all tired of helping him. In his last distress, he determined to write home." Here's what he said to his father. "Dear father," the pathetic appeal ran, "I am ill and undone. I have been foolish and sinful and have forgotten the spirit of your home. I want to get well, live right, and be a man, but I cannot unless you help me. I deeply need your help, and I think you love me enough to forgive all and to help me now. Will you come?" The next train found that father speeding on his way to his needy son to put his strength, his character, and his resources at the service of the son who was to be placed once more on the road to manhood. End of quote. That father was a what? You know what he was? He was a paraclete. He was a paraclete, a called one, alongside a helper, a friend that soothes and strengthens and inspires. And thankfully, we who are believers by the grace of God possess the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, another helper who does those very things in a supernatural way because he lives within us. Now that naturally leads us right into the next work and action of the Holy Spirit. For as our helper, letter J in your outline, he empowers believers to put to death the deeds of the body. Say, what in the world is that about? King James uses the word mortify. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh becomes evidence of genuine salvation and of the presence of eternal life. Back to Romans 8, if you would. Romans 8, 12 and 13. Romans 8, 12 and 13. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh." That is, if you're a genuine believer, you're not under that obligation. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, we saw in our last study that the Holy Spirit grants to the believer, remember, a new and a different mindset or way of thinking. And we saw that if a person's mind is continually focused on the flesh, the things of the sinful flesh, then that is evidence that he is spiritually dead. He doesn't know Christ. He's unregenerate. I think Warren Wiersbe summed it up very well as he described this. He said, quote, "The unsaved person does not have the Spirit of God," Romans 8, 9, "and lives in the flesh and for the flesh. His mind is centered on the things that satisfy the flesh. But the Christian has the Spirit of God within and lives in an entirely new and different sphere. His mind is fixed on the things of the Spirit. This does not mean that the unsaved person never does anything good or that the believer never does anything bad. It means that the bent of their lives is different. One lives for the flesh, the other lives for the Spirit." End quote. Take a look at Romans 8, 5 to 9 again. Would you back up to verse 5? "For those who are according to the flesh," this is a description of an unsaved person, continually set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you, meaning you true Christians, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Whereas verses 5 through 9 speak of a person's mindset or their thinking, verses 12 through 14 speak of a person's life and actions and what they do. And that's the distinction there. And as we know, one flows out of the other, right? One flows out of the other. For as Proverbs 4:23 says, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the issues of life, or the springs of life. Like a fountain from the mind and the heart and the thinking flow our actions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? If a particular fountain is pure and clean, so will be the waters that flow from it. If a particular fountain is dirty and defiled, so will be the waters that flow from it. The wonderful truth about being genuinely saved and possessing the indwelling Holy Spirit is that we are not under obligation to live according to the flesh. Now let's define this a little bit. What is the flesh? The flesh is that old Adamic propensity to sin that still clings to us even though we've been saved, even though we've been redeemed. We all still battle with the flesh. It's still in us. As one writer defined it, the flesh is, quote, the ugly complex of human sinful desires that includes the ungodly motives, affections, principles, purposes, words, and actions that sin generates through our bodies, end quote. That thus the believer has a battle. I never had a battle going on inside till I got saved. Okay? But once I got saved, the battle going on within me and within you, it's between the sinful flesh that we inherited from Adam and the Holy Spirit who lives within us. In fact, Galatians 5:16 and following describes that, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. Actually, 16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Then it says, but the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do what you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is it that the flesh desires to do? What is it that the flesh desires to do? I don't even like reading about these things, but they're in the Word of God, so here we go. Now the deeds of the flesh, Galatians 5:19, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. That list is long enough. And things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who continually practice such things, that's the literal translation of the Greek, those who continually practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That is a parallel thought to Romans 8:13, where Paul says, for if you are continually living according to the flesh, you must die. However, that is not the case for the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. For as Paul says of the brethren in verse 12, we are not under obligation to live according to the flesh. And that's because of what? Well, let's back up. It's because we have, according to Romans 6, been freed from both the penalty and the power of sin in our lives. According to Romans 8, 1 and 2, we've been set free from the law, the principle of sin and death. And according to Romans 8:5 and following, we have set our minds on the things of the Spirit and have a Spirit-given desire to please God. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are, true Christians are, killing, putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, you're all wondering, yeah, well, maybe. Right. We certainly don't do that perfectly, but that is the desire of our hearts. And guess what, folks? Before I got saved, I had no such desire, right? I had no such battle within. A genuine believer, because of that Spirit-given desire to live a holy life, does indeed, albeit imperfectly, put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that means that we, by the Spirit's power, kill the deeds of the body. That is, those deeds that our sinful flesh desires to perform. Those things I read about. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, and all those things there in Galatians chapter 5. And as the Scottish theologian David Brown once wrote, quote, if you don't kill sin, sin will kill you, end quote. If you don't kill sin, sin will kill you. Even though we are not under any obligation to serve the flesh, we are under obligation to serve the Holy Spirit. Amen? That is, we must yield to the power and control and will of the Holy Spirit. As one brother said, it is not enough for us to have the Spirit. The Spirit must have us. Only then can He share with us the abundant, victorious life that can be ours in Christ. It's when we yield to the Spirit that we gain that victory, that we experience that victory. I mean, think about it. It was the Holy Spirit who convicted us of sin, who revealed Christ to us, and who imparted eternal life to us. And He's also the one that gives us the power to live victoriously. As the Spirit of life, He can not only save us, but He can empower us to obey the Word of God and the Word of Christ. And of course, we know that on our own, we don't have the power or strength to do that. We can't kill the deeds of the flesh on our own, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. The fact that a person desires to and is, even if it's imperfectly done, is putting to death sin in the body, it reveals that the Holy Spirit is in him and is at work, and it gives evidence that that is a true believer. You come across somebody, here's the point. You come across somebody, they claim to be a Christian, and they have absolutely no desire to put to death the deeds of the flesh, no desire to live a holy life, then you have to call into question their claim. Do they really have the Holy Spirit? Are they really saved when they don't give a hoot about living a holy or a godly life? This is talking about evidence of genuine salvation. And it gives the assurance then that we have eternal life. That's the whole point here. Let me give you another one here. And that is the Holy Spirit, as far as works and actions, He leads believers in their life. He leads believers in their lives. Romans 8:14, and these are all right here in Romans 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Isn't that a great truth? The word for, it tells us this too as a continuation of Paul's discussion of evidence of genuine eternal life and the working of God's Spirit in a person's life. And among other things, the leading of the Holy Spirit involves leading a person to put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's one of the things the Holy Spirit will lead you to do. The verb here for being led means willingly led. That is, as we yield to the Holy Spirit and we allow Him to lead us each day, then He does that. He leads us and guides us moment by moment, day by day. And we believe that He does this primarily through His inspired Word. It's not like He's talking to us audibly. I'm not saying He could never do that, but I'm saying generally that's not what He does. He uses His inspired Word. Now, please realize that this is not something that applies only to super Christians, to super preachers, to the super missionaries, or super spiritual saints. It's not that God's Spirit only leads the famous, spiritual bigwigs, right? No, but what does Paul say? Look at verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are sons of God. And what that means is that if you're a son of God, a child of God, then you are being led by the Spirit. All children of God are led by the Spirit. It's true of all genuine Christians. Now, the degree to which we follow, that may be a different matter. But the point is that God's Holy Spirit leads all believers. How does he do that? Let me give you some quick ways. Sometimes it's by leading us to put to death sin in our lives, which he just talked about in verse 13. At other times, it is in spiritual growth. As we see ourselves growing and maturing, that's part of God's leading, the Spirit's leading. We may observe him leading us to do certain things or go certain places. I'm going to assume that Brother James was led of the Spirit to do his six-week missions trip, you know. He does do that. The Lord does do that. I think of the Apostle Paul and his companions in Acts 16, 6 through 10. And he attempted to speak the word of the gospel, you remember, in Asia. And then he tried to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them, the Bible says. Well, then the Holy Spirit directed them or led them to bypass Mysia. And they ended up down at Troas. And then they had a vision in the night. And they were called to Macedonia to preach in a leading city called Philippi. That's called the leading of the Holy Spirit, you see. God will usually lead us again by using his word to enlighten us, to illuminate our minds, to convict our consciences of sin, to grant us victory over sin. I mean, if I start heading a direction that's sinful and wrong, you know what? The Holy Spirit starts tapping on my shoulder, figuratively speaking, in many ways, you know. Scriptures come to mind, alarms go off. Spiritually speaking, you know what I'm saying, right? You know how it works. The Spirit leads and guides the believer by moving in advance of us, going ahead of us, blazing the trail for what he wants us to do and where he wants us to go. I love Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps, and he does it via the Holy Spirit. Do we need to be led of God in making decisions about moral, ethical, and spiritual issues? We certainly do. And God's Spirit will lead us via the truths of the Word of God. Do we need to be led in decisions regarding business and church issues or family matters or anything else in life? Well, we certainly need that leading. And God will use his Word. The Holy Spirit will use the Word of God to do that. Again, I would emphasize God's Spirit does not separate himself from his word. He inspired that word. That's what he wants to use to communicate with us. David prayed, "Make me know thy ways, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. For thee I wait all the day." Psalm 25, 4 and 5. In verse 9 of that psalm, he reminds us that God leads the humble in justice and he teaches the humble his way. He leads us. Now, you know this one very well. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways do what? Acknowledge him and he will do what? Direct your paths. The Holman Christian Standard Bible in verse 6 says, "Think about him in all your ways, and he will guide you on the right paths." You know, he leads us. Psalm 143:10, "Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground." Psalm 143:10. You can, I'll give these to you free of charge. Isaiah 48, 16 and 17, just jot it down. Isaiah 48, 16 and 17. And then I'll read Jeremiah 10:23. "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps." Implied, that's with the Lord, isn't it? Another work in action of God's Spirit. We'll finish with this one. He confirms our adoption as sons or children of God and as heirs of God. Look at verse 15 again, would you? Verse 15. And I'm just going to be able to barely touch on this, and then we'll have to hit it next time. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then as you keep reading in verses 18 through 25, it's all about our glorification. We'll have to deal with that in detail in our next study. But just let me mention this. If in verse 14, the evidence of being true sons of God is that God's Spirit leads us in our lives, then the fact that we are sons of God directly points to our adoption into God's family as children of God. That's what this is all about. You've got the Holy Spirit within. You can't even be a Christian unless you have the Holy Spirit. He's leading you. He's leading you to put to death sin in the body. And if you are a son of God, then you've received a certain kind of spirit, a spirit of adoption. And again, that's pointing to the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if you're children of God, then you inherit everything God has to give. Now that's, I've got to have a whole sermon on that one. Okay. Sorry, but I can't get that one done. I will mention this real quick. Let us say that you're a foster child. You're in a foster home. And for, the first 10 or 12 years of your life, you've lived in 5 or 6 different foster homes. And that happens to kids sometimes, you know. Well, then in foster home number 7, the family decides that they love you. They want you to be a part of their family. They adopt you. They make you a full-fledged legal member of their family. And so they go to the lawyer and he draws up the legal papers, and this loving family legally adopts this child. That child now carries their last name. They have all of the legal rights and privileges, even in terms of inheriting someday the estate of those parents. Everything that belongs to a natural-born child, that foster child, as he was, possesses. Now, 2 weeks, 2 months go by, and that child may not feel any different. And in fact, because of their history as a foster child, they still feel pretty insecure, you know? They don't know if they're going to end up somewhere else, or they feel that I could end up some other home, some other family. And that would be understandable in a situation like that. But guess what, folks? In the family of God, for the genuine believer in Christ, that is not the case. For there is no fear and no insecurity about who we belong to. Amen? We have been adopted into the family of God. That's what this is saying. And I'm just summarizing the points. We'll study it in detail next time. But as believers, we have received a spirit of adoption as sons, and the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Romans 8:16. And I'll end with this little quote by Bill McDonald. I love it. Because it talks about we cry out to him, Abba, Father, this endearing term, Papa or Daddy, is literally what it means, right? And Bill says, while we may hesitate to use such familiar English words in addressing God, the truth remains that he who is infinitely high is also intimately nigh. He who is infinitely high is also intimately nigh. That's God, our Heavenly Father. And we are secure in him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for these things we looked at this morning, the eternal salvation that's been given to us as a free gift of your grace, including the indwelling Holy Spirit who will be with us forever, and also the fact that we've been adopted as your eternal children of God into the eternal family. Thank you so much, Father, for loving us, blessing us beyond what we can even comprehend. We give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.